Well, before we get started, I want you to know that we got things squared away on our emergency trip to the Buffalo. We had a great time. If I'd have known the beavers were up there at the same time, I'd have went further down the river. We really had a good time. It was good for me. And we had relatives come up from Louisiana, my niece, Lindsay, and her new husband. God, I never thought she'd get married. I am so grateful. Anyway, it was a good time, and we enjoyed ourselves. But, like I said, I missed you. I really did. I always miss you when I'm not here. Will you turn your Bibles over to chapter 9? We're going to be finishing this chapter up this morning. Elaine, can you hear me? Can you hear me all right? We're going to be finishing this chapter. We're going to be reading verses 25 through 33. And I hope you have your Bibles, but if you don't, then for your viewing pleasure, I have it up here on the screen. All right, let's get started. Beginning with verse 25. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant. You know what a remnant is? Very, very minute percentage. So, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Let's pray. Mike, would you lead us in prayer? Amen. Thank you, Mike. All right, we're going to do a quick review here. We're going to go back to verse 1, if you would. And if you want to follow along with your Bibles to see what I'm saying, because I'm going to kind of paraphrase these verses. Paul begins chapter 9 swearing by Christ that what he is about to say is the utter truth. That his conscience, in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, confirms the truth of what he is saying. He then goes on to explain how his heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for his Jewish brothers and sisters according to the flesh. And he says that he would be willing to be forever cursed, forever cut off from Christ, if that would save them. He had a real heart for his brothers and sisters, those according to the flesh. They are the people of Israel, he says, chosen by God to be his adopted children. And God had revealed his glory to them. The Shekinah glory of cloud of God followed them everywhere they went. No, I'm sorry, led them everywhere they went. God made covenants with them. He gave them his law. He gave them the glorious privilege of worshiping him and receiving his precious promises. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are his ancestors, and Christ himself is an Israelite as far as his human nature is concerned. Christ, who is God. Christ, who is God, the one who rules over everything and is worthy of our eternal praise. So then, Paul asks this question, has God failed to fulfill his promise to Israel? And his answer is what? It's a resounding no. Because not all who are born into the nation of Israel are truly God's people. They're not truly members of Israel. And Paul then explains that being the descendants of Abraham doesn't necessarily make them the true children of Abraham. And the reason is because the scriptures say that Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted, even though Abraham had other children. This means that Abraham's physical descendants are not necessarily children of God. Only the children of the promise are considered Abraham's descendants, Abraham's children. So who are the children of the promise? Do you remember God had said, I will return about this time next year and Sarah will have a son? You remember that? This son was their ancestor Isaac. Then when he was of age, Isaac married Rebekah, who then gave birth to twins. But before they were born, before either of them had done anything good or bad, she received a message from God. And this message shows that God chose his people according to his own purposes. He calls people, but not according to their works, either good or bad. She was told, your older son will serve your younger son. And in the words of the scriptures, Jacob I loved, but Esau I have hated. You remember how we went through that section of scriptures and compared it to what Malachi said in the remaining verses of chapter 1 of Malachi. Well then, Paul asks, are we saying that God is unfair? Is it unfair for him to hate Esau, to love Jacob and to hate Esau? Is that unfair? No, it's not unfair at all. God said to Moses, I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose. So then, it is God who decides to show mercy. We can neither choose it, nor can we work for it. For the scriptures say that God told Pharaoh, I have appointed you for the very purpose of displaying my power in you and to spread my fame throughout all the earth. So you see, God chooses to show mercy to some, and he chooses to harden the hearts of others so that they will refuse to listen. Oh, now that truth rakes over the hide of a lot of people. That people hate this truth. But Paul anticipates this objection, and so he asks this question. Well then, you might say, why does God blame people for not responding? Haven't they simply done what God makes them do? No, Paul says, no, you can't say that. Who are you, old man? Who are you, a mere human being, to argue with God? Should the thing that was created say to the one who created it, why have you made me like this? When a potter makes jars of clay, doesn't he have the right to use the same lump of clay to make one jar for honor or decoration and another jar for dishonor or a jar to throw garbage into? Doesn't he have that right? In the same way, even though God has the right to show his anger and his power, he is very patient with those on whom his anger falls. Those who are destined for destruction. He does this, why? To make the riches of his glory shine even brighter on those to whom he shows mercy, who were prepared in advance for glory. And we, you and I, God's people, are among those whom he selected, both from the Jews and from the Gentiles. And that's where we left off 2 weeks ago in verse 24. Paul was pointing out that God is now calling both Jews and Gentiles to salvation. Now that would have been a hard pill for a lot of Jews to swallow. Why? Because they saw themselves as God's chosen people and the Gentiles as nothing more than filthy dogs and vessels that Gentiles are vessels for dishonor. Jews thought that the way of salvation was through the keeping of the law and their good works. But Paul emphatically tells them that God has never, now listen to this, God has never saved anyone by their works, and that both Jews and Gentiles alike are saved purely, hear this now, purely by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And you see that in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And it still bewilders me why so many people have a hard time understanding that truth when it is so clear. Paul also emphasizes that salvation, all of it, saints, originates with God. You read Hebrews 12, 2, what does it say? That Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. To be the author means that he is the originator. He is the starter of, he is the beginning of our salvation, and he is the end of our salvation. From first to last, it's all about Christ. Do you believe that? Thank God, it's all about Christ. God, not man, is the one that takes the initiative in providing salvation. And if he didn't, not one single person would ever be saved. Now, I know I've used this illustration before, but I like it. So let me use it again. Guy was in the doctor's office. The little boy was sitting there. He said, "Young man, have you found Jesus yet?" Little boy looked up at him and said, "Oh, I didn't know Jesus was lost. But I sure was, and he found me." It is Jesus, it is God who initiates our salvation, not man. Salvation is a gift. Again, Ephesians 2:8. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It's a gift given to those who are utterly and totally unworthy of it, and they receive it only on the basis of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter in the least whether Jew or Gentile, if either has salvation, it is because of the grace of God and the grace of God alone that has bestowed it upon them. As indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who were not my people," look, verse 25, "those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved." In this verse, Paul quotes from the minor prophet Hosea, and from chapter 2, verse 23, and chapter 1, verse 10. He does that in order to show how the Gentiles, who were excluded from God's covenant under the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, have in the New Covenant, the New Testament, become special objects of God's grace, love, and salvation, and that any Gentile who is saved by God's grace through faith are now a part of the family of God, no matter how the Jews riled against that truth. They are a part of the family of God. Oh my. That really rubbed the Jews the wrong way. Paul quotes these two verses from Hosea to show that the call of the Gentiles should not have come as a surprise to the Jews. It should not have surprised them. If they had known the Scriptures, they would have known that God was going to call the Gentiles and should have rejoiced in that truth. But they didn't. These verses in Hosea tell us that there are many Gentiles that are vessels of God's mercy. In fact, in our day, the overwhelming majority of Christians are Gentiles rather than Jews. But let me tell you, saints, and I hope you feel the same way, I long to see the day when the eyes of the Jews' understanding are open and they see that Christ is indeed their Messiah. I long to see that day. I hope you do. One day, according to Luke 21:24, the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled, and God will open their eyes, and they will see Him for who He is, their God and Messiah. If you don't believe that, read Zechariah 12:10. When God's grace will be poured out on the city of David, upon Jerusalem, and the Jews will look upon the one they have pierced, and they will weep. They will weep as if they were weeping over their firstborn. What a day that's going to be. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end and decreed in the midst of all the earth. Paul quotes from Isaiah's words in verse 27 to show that only a small elect remnant of Jews has ever been saved. One day, many will be saved, but at this point, only a small elect remnant of them have been saved. Why? Because God has judged Israel as a nation, because when the evidence was so strong, when it was overwhelming, when they had all the types and all the shadows and all the fulfilled prophecy that proved that Jesus Christ was their promised Messiah, they still refused to embrace Him for who He was. They said, "We will not have this man rule over us." Luke 19:4. "We will not. We don't want Him. Crucify Him." Because of this rejection, the vast majority of Jews are vessels of God's wrath. I long to see the day they see Christ for who He is. Isaiah said in chapter 1, verse 9, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." In verse 27, Paul quotes from Isaiah 1:9 to demonstrate that all of Israel deserved to be damned. This is what they deserved. But God, in His grace and mercy, has saved some, and this elect remnant is a part of the church today. We have one of them right here in this congregation. Now, she's not here this morning, but if she was, she would certainly be perked up about right now. She is what we call a Messianic Jew. She believes in Jesus Christ. She has embraced her Messiah. And that's what we want to see all of Israel do. So God is still sovereignly saving a small percentage of Jews. I'm grateful. Now, let's answer a few objections to God's sovereignty. Spurgeon said this: "No doctrine in the whole Word of God has more excited the hatred of mankind than the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God. Yet there is no attribute more comforting to His children than the fact that God is sovereign. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them. There is nothing for which His children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all of creation. The kingship of God over the works of His own hands, the throne of God and His right to sit upon that throne. It is God on the throne that we love to preach. Love to preach. It is God upon the throne that we trust in. The sovereignty of God is a sweet pillow that you can lay your head on at night. It is a beautiful truth, not only that God is in control over all, but is also working everything out, the good and the bad, for your good and His glory. This sweet doctrine is medicine for the soul that you can take in any season of life. It is. Someone has said, though, that it's never right to teach on the sovereignty of God without relating it to some of the practical situations that we face in life. Each of us has questions as to how God sovereignly works in our experience. I can tell you, when Morgan died, we certainly had questions. We had a lot of questions. I still have questions to this very day. Did God know what He was doing when He took him from us? Each of us have questions. How does God's sovereignty work in our lives? I know you do. And whether we realize it or not, listen. Whether we realize it or not, all Christians practice the sovereignty of God, even if they don't hold to it theologically. A friend of mine by the name of Tim Nabb, he lives over in Mississippi. Yesterday, he was told that the doctor believes that Cindy, that's his wife, has blood and bone cancer. Here's what he said. I serve a sovereign God. I serve a sovereign God that works all things for our good. We may not understand these things, but we trust in His perfect work alone. This is how he asked us to pray. Please, pray not your will, but His will be done. We are living now where the rubber hits the road. Do we really believe this truth? Could we walk this path of trust or believe that God has no purpose in this? Let me tell you, saints, God has purpose in everything that he has allowed in your life. I tell you, I admire that man. So, in answering these questions about election and sovereignty, one of the objections, the first objection is this: sovereign election does away with man's responsibility to believe. Is that true? You think that's true? If God is sovereign in who will be saved among both the Jews and the Gentiles, does that mean man has no responsibility to believe? Of course not. Of course not. Now, I know we've touched upon this subject at least to some degree in earlier messages, but I'd like to dig here a little deeper if you don't mind. The Bible is clear about both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, but it's still hard to reconcile both of these truths together, isn't it? It is. It's hard. But what is hard for us to wrap our minds around, God certainly has no problem with. Sure, it's a mystery to us. But on one hand, if we don't acknowledge man's responsibility and just resign ourselves to fate, what do we have? Fatalism. Just fatalism, which is the acceptance of all things in the that all things and events are inevitable. And then on the other hand, if we fail to acknowledge God is sovereign, what do we have? Well, for all practical purposes, we have atheism. So no doubt this is a paradox. How can both of these statements be true at the same time? Now, a lot of people struggle with this. M.R. DeHaan, I don't remember whether I was reading a devotional or just listening to one of his sermons. I love that man. He explained it like this. He said, man's responsibility and God's sovereignty is like standing in the middle of a set of railroad tracks. Man's responsibility is the track on the left, and God's sovereignty is the track on the right. And as you look down both tracks, as far as the eye can see, they seem to converge into one another, don't they? Into one. The tracks of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility meet somewhere in eternity and come together at the throne of God. Perhaps these truths will become clear to us in eternity, but in the meantime, since God's word teaches both, then we must embrace both, right? One day, when we are standing before the throne of God, all those whom God has been pleased to save will be forever praising him for choosing them and for showering them with his mercy and grace. While the unsaved will have no one to blame but themselves for their rejection of Christ. Further, in eternity, only the saved man or woman will have a right to complain. Yeah, they'll be the only ones to have it. For God, he or she has been saved by God when they willed not to be saved. If you don't believe that, read the story of Paul. Paul was on his way to Damascus. He hated Christians and Christianity and was determined to kill them. And what happened to him? He got thrown on his face in the dust before God. God changed his mind. At the time when We hated God. We were saved by His sovereign intervention in our lives, which altered our wills. Philippians 2:13 says, He works in us to do what? To will and to do our good pleasure? No, His good pleasure. It is God who works in us, changes our hearts, changes our desires, sets our hearts and minds and eyes on Christ. And when He does that, Christ becomes so beautiful and magnificent that we want Him more than we want the next breath of air that we take. That's how precious He becomes. But the unsaved man, he'll have no right to complain about his eternal judgment because he is there by his own free will choice. Henry Ward Beecher said it like this: the elect are the whosoever will, and the non-elect are the whosoever won't. Second objection: God's sovereign election does away with man's need to pray. Is that true? Does sovereign election make prayer ineffectual? If all things have been planned out in eternity past? Absolutely not. Listen, saints, God has a plan. You hear me? God has a plan. He didn't save you by accident. I guarantee you. He planned it in eternity past. Aren't you grateful for that? There's no mistake. No accident. He planned your salvation. God has a plan. And He has included in His plan prayer as a means to bring about the ultimate end of His plan. Man ought always to pray. For without prayer, no man will ever be saved. Let me ask you, when you were saved, didn't you pray? Didn't you ask God to forgive you of your sins and to show you mercy? You prayed. All men who are saved prayed to be saved. So we definitely need to pray. God has ordained prayer as a means of bringing about the salvation of a soul. And all Christians, even those that reject the sovereignty of God in all things, practice God's sovereignty whether they believe it or not. I don't want to be repetition. I know I've already said that. But whether they believe it or not, listen, on our knees, we are all sovereign grace people. On our knees, we are. If we really believe that man's will was totally free, then there would be no need for us to pray for the salvation of our loved ones or our friends. There would be no need to ask God to change the circumstances in their lives, which depends to some degree on the actions of others. If we really believed that man's will was totally free of all influences, then we would know that God could and or would do nothing to save a person before that person believed by the power of his own free will. We would stop praying for people to make a decision for Christ. And God's hands would be tied, and the creature would be more powerful than his creator. Have you ever asked God to save someone you loved? Of course you have. If you are a Christian, you have. How can a Christian be saved and not want to see others saved and pray that God will save them? And what do? We pray and ask God because we believe that God is able to overrule in the lives of those we love and in our friends and our neighbors, and He's able to save them. For if He did not, none would be saved. Objection number 3. God's choice in election kills zeal for evangelism. Is that true? All right. Does sovereign election kill one's zeal for evangelization of the lost? No, Absolutely not. In fact, sovereign election, when properly understood, will make a Christian more faithful and diligent in his witness. He will come to understand that he is simply a witness to the unsaved and that it is God's job to do the saving. He will put more emphasis on faithfulness than on fruit. You see, soul-winning fruit belongs to God, not man. Don't ever go out thinking. Don't ever go out witnessing to the lost thinking that you're going to win them to anything. You go out, you present the gospel, and you leave it there. You leave it there. It's not your responsibility. It's God's responsibility to save them. Oh, and there's great, great joy in that truth. One man came to Charles Spurgeon. He said, "If I believe like you do, Mr. Spurgeon, then God saves some and passed by others, I would give up preaching." To which Spurgeon replied, "God has called me to preach his word, and if I knew that all the elect had a yellow stripe painted down their backs, then I would give up preaching the gospel and go out and lift up shirt tails." Makes sense. Election assures the Christian, it assures us that some will come to the Savior. That some will come. Without a concept of God's sovereignty in election, there will be no assurance that anyone would ever come to Christ, which would in turn leave us completely discouraged. And most of us would just give up trying to reach anyone for Christ. When we witness, we need to be conscious of the fact that we are but instruments in God's hand. And if we will faithfully proclaim the gospel, some will come to Christ. Listen, I've witnessed to a lot of people, Some have came. Some have confessed Christ as Lord. Some repented. Some, but not many. But some will come. It is our job to be faithful. It is God's job to save. Sovereign election will also give us a boldness in our Christian witness. Why? Why will it make us bold? Because we understand that it is part of God's plan to use us to bring about the accomplishment of the rest of his plan, and that no human being can ever stop him. No one can stay the hand of God. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. Acts chapter 13, verses 48 and 49. And then Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:10, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Objection number four, sovereign elections destroys hope for the salvation of loved ones. Is it true? Is it true that sovereign election destroys any hope that we may have for the salvation of our loved ones? Absolutely not. How can we know any of our loved ones will turn to Christ, either by their free will or by sovereignty? We don't, but we never give up hope until they take their last dying breath of air. We really have no assurance either way, but those who believe in God's sovereignty knows that God can save if he's pleased to do so. But I also believe this. If left to himself in his free will, no man would ever turn to Christ for salvation unless God intervenes and changes his hearts and his desires, they will never repent and cry out to God for his mercy in Christ. Pastor Jack Arnold tells this story. When I first learned that my mother had incurable cancer and would probably die within the year, I was saddened because my mother was not saved. I remember after I heard and had received a long-distance phone call from California that I ran into my bedroom, tears streaming down my face. I threw myself prostrate across the bed, and I cried out to God, "Father, Father, I know that you don't have to save anyone, and you're not obligated to save my mother. But Father, I know you're able to. I know you're able to save my mother, and I plead with you to do so." Pastor Jack said, "I was in shock when I received a phone call from my mother a few days later when she told me that she and her husband, his dad, had both professed Christ as their personal Savior. God would have been just had he not saved my mother and dad, but in his grace, God saw fit to save them. And I'm so grateful. I am so grateful." Did he pray? That he did. If a loved one dies, saints, if a loved one dies without Christ, where do we find comfort? Where do we find comfort? We certainly don't find it in the fact that our loved ones rejected Christ. For did we not pray for their salvation? Of course we did. Could God not have answered our prayers? Yes, he could have. Did he not have the power to answer our prayers? We could conclude that God either cared for our loved ones, but he didn't have the power to save them, or that God had the power to save, but that he didn't care. Yet there is a third possibility. And this is where we all Christians, ultimately flee. In the time of bereavement and the loss of someone we love, we know that God cares and we know that he has the power, but for reasons unknown to us, it was not his will. It was not his will. We find comfort in the fact that God knows and understands the situation, and someday in eternity, we too will understand. For all things ultimately will bring him glory. And don't ask me how God's going to get glory from people being lost. But I know he will, for all things bring him glory. So let's wind it up. Talk for a brief moment about Israel's responsibility in their rejection of salvation in Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 33. Is it true that the responsible party in rejection of God's only means of salvation was Israel? Is that true? Absolutely. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching it. Israel felt that because of its great heritage from Abraham and the possession of the Mosaic law, that they were righteous. Again, they were trying to earn God's favor by working their way to God. And consequently, they failed to see God's righteousness, which is in Christ alone. The Gentiles, however, who had no great righteousness, they had none of that, they had no righteousness of their own, simply trusted in Christ and received a righteousness, an imputed righteousness that made them acceptable to God. It is the righteousness of Christ, not your own righteousness, that's going to enable you to stand before a holy and righteous God. You better not stand before God in your own righteousness. Turn to Christ. Receive his imputed righteousness. It's righteousness of Christ that makes us all acceptable to God. Why? Because the Jews didn't pursue it by faith, as if it were based on works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." The Jews, who wanted to work for their salvation, stumbled over the salvation that is by grace through faith in the person of Christ. Here Paul tells us that Israel's rejection was her own fault. He makes it clear. It was her own fault. It wasn't God's. Paul has been talking about God's sovereignty, but now here he is talking about man's responsibility. Again, both of these truths are true. How many folks are there today who get hung up on a works-based salvation, never understanding that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone? And you know what? The harder a person works for salvation, the further he is removed from the imputed righteousness that comes only from Christ. You know what? I was involved in a debate in Conway several years ago. And when it was between a Baptist and a Church of Christ guy. When the debate was over, two ladies, and they came to this church a couple of times, two ladies from Desert, they came and told me, said, "You know, I was raised Church of Christ. I went to a Church of Christ school. I've been Church of Christ all my life. But I've never laid down on my pillow at night when I ever had any assurance that if I died, I would go to heaven." That's a miserable way to live. But God saved them that night. God saved them that night. And they're no longer in a works-based church. I'm not going to say anything negative about the Church of Christ, but it's a works-based faith. Now they have peace and joy, comfort in knowing that Christ is their Savior, and that when they do die, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Let me tell you, saints, God may not heal us this side of heaven, but he'll eventually heal us all. So let's wrap it up. I believe this chapter establishes the principle of God's sovereign choice in salvation. God declares that men are saved entirely by God alone, and that is that the only thing a man can contribute to his salvation is what? His sin. I see it. His sin. The only thing he can do in order to be saved is believe that he cannot be saved on his own, and therefore must turn in repentance to Christ, who alone can save him. Have you ever completely thrown yourself upon the mercy and grace of God for salvation, not trusting anything within yourself, not even your faith? If you haven't, then like the Jews, you're hung up on a works-based system that cannot bring salvation. That means you don't understand that the forgiveness of sins and eternal life comes only by God's grace and is appropriated by one's faith in Jesus Christ. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace. When fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all. Here in the love of Christ I stand. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes we come across Bible texts that are difficult. Difficult to preach, difficult to understand. God, we thank you that you have given us your Spirit to enable us to be able to embrace your truth, to walk in it. God, I praise you for who you are. I praise you that you are sovereign in all things, including our salvation. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.